going to do is I'm going to read to you the introduction to this portion of Luke 16, 14 through 31. I'm going to read the first several verses as an introduction to this parable that we all are familiar with. And then we'll look at the parable in light of what Christ says here in Luke 16, 14. To all of this, the Pharisees listened, bitterly jeering at him. And the Greek says they lifted their noses at him. I think I mentioned that before. They just literally were looking down their nose at him. Luke 16, 14. For they were lovers of money. You are they, Jesus said to them, who boast of their own goodness before men, but God sees your hearts. For what? For that which holds a proud position among men is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets continued until John came. From that time, the good news of the kingdom of God has been spreading in all classes. They've been forcing their way into it. And I'll mention the translation in just a minute here. But it is easier for earth and sky to pass away, should be heaven and earth, than for one smallest detail of the law to fall to the ground. Every man who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries her when so divorced from her husband commits adultery. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will enable me to speak what's on my heart this morning, that as I've looked at this passage throughout the week, you have ministered to me, Lord, and I pray that I can likewise minister to these, your people. Pray for strength physically and, again, presence of mind. Bless us all to seek your face this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is something of an introduction. As you recall, last week we saw the parable of the unjust steward, and we talked about how mammon is that to which you look to for trust, or with trust, I should say. And so now that parable last week was directed at his disciples, and we discussed all the details there. I'm not going to get into this again as a review, because thinking that I have plenty of time, I'll actually probably run out of time. But let me just refresh your memory enough to know that that parable was to his disciples, and the Pharisees were eavesdropping. They were sitting around, standing around, as usual, looking for something to pick on that he said to use against him. In this case, they felt that what he said was so ridiculous that it didn't even deserve, really, a rebuttal. And they looked down their nose at him, lifting their nose toward him, as it says in the Greek. Well, Jesus responds there. I don't know what they said. It says they derided him. It says in the Greek, as they say, maybe it was just an expression on their face or whatever. But Christ does actually respond to them. You are they, he says, who think like people think. You have a human way of thinking, is really what he's saying here. You're boasting in your own goodness before men, but God knows what you're like on the inside. And what is important to man, God sees as an abomination. In the New King James, what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination set of God. By the way, what I'm reading here is the Wymouth translation. I chose it for a particular reason. When I get to that point, I'll mention it to you. As Lee knows, it's on the eSword. It's one of the free translations on the eSword. As an aside, if you like that kind of thing, which I do, Bible study software, it has, I don't know, I think I have 25 different translations on there with the Greek and the Hebrew as well. So this is the Wymouth translation that I'm using this morning, by the way. So they look at what Christ is saying with derision. They think this is ridiculous. What Jesus hits them with is this, frankly, is an astounding statement, that what's highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. And think about that for a minute. That's true no matter who we are. If we are esteeming something from a human standpoint, that's an abomination to God. There's a lot of things that we do as human beings, as Christians, that I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about doing things according to the Scripture. But what I'm saying is that if we are thinking as the world thinks, as the Pharisees were thinking, and we esteem things that the world esteems, that's an abomination to God. It isn't just something that he wishes we would do differently. It's an abomination to him. It is detestable in God's sight, as Wymouth puts it. So what Christ is about to do is he's going to introduce something in this parable, and he's pointing to the way that the Pharisees live their life. And he says, it seems like there's a little bit of a discontinuity here, because he says this is your way of life is detestable. Then he suddenly stops and talks about law and prophets. what he's saying here when he said that the law and the prophets continued until John, he's pointing out the Pharisees' error. They claim to adhere to the law and the prophets, which they didn't anyway. But now Christ is saying there's a change that is taking place. In Hebrews it says with the change of the priesthood, there's by necessity a change in the law. It doesn't mean that Christ threw out the law because he fulfilled the law and the prophets. And to fulfill the law and the prophets means that you bring it to completion and you bring it to a full explanation. But it did require on the part of the people of God to realize that there was a change taking place. Obviously with his death and resurrection, his ascension, there's obviously a dramatic change that took place. The sacrificial system was completely overthrown and completely changed, found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So I would say this before I move on, that when we, and by the way, we were going to have communion today, but again, I decided it'd be better to wait until, until I'm feeling a little better. We wouldn't want to have a contaminated communion. But all the things that the Mosaic ritual points to in the sacrificial system, we actually celebrate in Jesus Christ. So it's not been thrown out completely. It's been fulfilled and finds its full meaning and purpose in Christ himself. But he says to the Pharisees and to those like them that you have been focusing on something that you claim to focus anyway, the law and the prophets, but now there's this change taking place. Since John has been here, there's been a proclamation of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom? That reign of God in Christ. It is very simply, we've said before, the authority of Jesus Christ. It is the rule of Jesus Christ. Nothing more or less than that. But that's a lot. I mean, I'm not trying to diminish what it is by any means. But it's not something that they were looking forward to. It was actually happening right then. Jesus said with his ministry that the kingdom of God was among them, was in their midst. Indeed, you can translate that within you. And we've said many times that the kingdom of God is the reign of Jesus Christ, the authority of Christ, and we manifest that in the way that we live our lives. We express the kingdom in the way that we live our life. If we are bringing our arena of activity, whatever we do for business or for work, whether it be a homemaker or whether homeschooler, whether we're working on the job in the mill or whatever we're doing, and having worked at the lumber mills, that can be difficult sometimes. How do you bring the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ to bear on that chunk of wood that goes through the edger? Well, we've covered that before, so I'm not going to get into detail now, but the idea that Christ is trying to convey here is that things are changing. Yes, you've been under the authority of Jesus Christ, under the authority of Almighty God, but now the Messiah is here and this kingdom is being proclaimed, and all kinds of folks are forcing their way into it. And again, the King James, New King James, the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone's pressing into it. And I like Wymouth's translation because all classes of people. Oftentimes when you read in Scripture, all people, Paul uses that term more than once, it's not talking about every human being, it's talking about all types of people. Because everybody wasn't pressing into the kingdom. The Pharisees weren't. They had nothing to do with it. So Jesus didn't say that everybody's pressing. What he's saying is all kinds of people are forcing their way into the kingdom. And what does that mean, to force your way into the kingdom? How can you force your way into the authority of Jesus Christ? Well, it means that you deal with the things that need to be gotten rid of in your life so that you might come under the authority of Jesus Christ. It isn't an easy thing. So you're forcing your way into it, he says. You have to bring yourself through a certain period, if you will, in fact, it's lifelong, of hardship, because Christ says in another place that you deal violently with those things in your life that would keep you from coming under the authority of Jesus Christ. So you would think that because there is a new age that is being heralded by, that had been heralded by John the Baptist, now Christ, that the law and the prophets would be set aside. He says, no, there's not going to be a change in that way at all. It's easier for earth and heaven and earth to pass away than the smallest detail. Now remember, we've also talked about that when Christ says this, he's talking about a change. He is talking about a change of government. But he's not suggesting that you throw out the law. And that's why he concludes with this introduction here, with this example that seems to be kind of tacked on. He said, well, why does he suddenly talk about divorce? It seems a change of focus here. And actually what he's saying is, here's one thing where you have thrown the law out, scribes and Pharisees. In fact, some Historians suggest that marriage itself was in trouble. The family unit was in trouble in Judea in the first century because so few people were getting married. Women would rather not have been married in that culture at that point in time than to subject themselves to the Pharisaical, the rabbinical point of view concerning marriage, which was basically that if your wife burned the food, and you've heard this before, you could divorce her. All you needed was two witnesses and a write it out, say, I hereby, basically, I'm going to paraphrase, but and we've looked at this in the Talmud as well, I believe, I hereby divorce you, you're free to marry somebody else, goodbye. And that was it. In fact, some rabbis taught that if you met a woman who was more fair, was more beautiful, that you could then divorce your and that could go on forever. I mean, that was kind of ridiculous. And so Jesus is saying, you claim to love the law, and the law is not changing, it's being fulfilled. But here's an example of where you hate the law. A very good example, because, as I say, amongst the ruling class, the Jewish ruling class, adultery was rampant. Marriage and the family unit were in danger because it had become so common, divorce had become so common. Many women were opting out as much as they could, and that culture wasn't something they could just easily do. We're not entering into marriage. So the introduction here is saying, you have a skewed point of view. You Pharisees, who are lifting your nose at me, have a skewed point of view. As I was looking at this passage this week sick bed, when I get sick, sometimes I feel like I'm about ready to die. No comment, Kimberly, please. I was thinking about this part, and there's so much that could be said. I may revisit this passage. I don't know, because there's so much that could be said about this that I would probably... let's move on. But the point that Christ is making is to the Pharisees that you are jeering at me because you have a completely wrong point of view. You think that the kingdom of God consists in your rules and regulations, but in fact it consists in living a life in fulfillment, in living a life the kingdom of God, which is a fulfillment of the law and the prophets, which the Christ is bringing to you and saying, here's how to live. That is the kingdom. That is salvation. Your point of view is messed up. There once was a rich man. Then he moves into this parable very quickly, who habitually arrayed himself in purple. Porphyra is the Greek, and it comes actually from the shellfish, which would be used to make this purple. Each shellfish would provide a drop or two of purple. So you can imagine the expense of purple clothing. In fact, Nero at one point said that no commoner could wear purple, only royalty actually. But he was arrayed in purple, so it would be extremely expensive. Bousos was the fine linen. It was made in Egypt, the Greek, a specific Greek term referring to the linen that was made from the papyrus in Egypt, actually worth its weight in gold. So this man was extremely wealthy to afford to array himself in purple and linen. And as an aside, I don't know where they got that robe that they arrayed Christ in at his crucifixion, because it would have been a very expensive garment. We know where it came from, but I guess the point is that I'm surprised that Herod would have made that use of it. So once there was a rich man, commonly called Dives, or actually sometimes I've heard it pronounced just Dives. The Latin Dives means rich, but he's not named in this parable. That's just something that was added later. Arrayed in purple and fine linen, enjoyed a splendid banquet every day. Well, at his outer court there lay a beggar, Lazarus by name, God, whom God helps. He was covered with sores and longing to make a full meal off the scraps flung on the floor from the rich man's table. The rich would actually use bread, crust, and even just the bread, to mop the table. No one washed their hands in those days with napkins, I should say, but they would use the bread to wipe their hands with. This is a rich man. And then that bread would be thrown out. Lazarus, laying at the gate, would love to have even the leavings. He would want and longing to make a meal of the scraps flung to the floor from the rich man's table. Nay, the dogs too used to come and lick his sores. And in that culture, these dogs would be the feral animals that would roam the streets, big dogs. The little dogs might be in the house, but Dogs were an unclean animal, and they were licking his sores. By the way, Lazarus, the implication, of course, is that he was, there was something wrong with him besides just being poor. In that culture, if you could, you would dig a ditch. You would be a day laborer or something. Lazarus had something besides just poverty that was pressing down on him. He was sick. He had sores covering his body. But in the course of time, the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and had a funeral. And Christ leaves out, you might say, what would be common in the rabbinical telling of a tale like this, which was one fairly similar, that the rich man would be drug away by demons. He doesn't say that. And there's not necessarily, doesn't need to be said. But it's interesting that the beggar dies. He's carried away into Abraham's bosom. There is no funeral, apparently, for him. He would be thrown into a common grave somewhere. And common in the sense that it would just be a hole somewhere. And not even marked, or his death marked in any fashion. Meanwhile, Dives, if we want to call him that, the rich man, had a funeral. So he had all the things that would be expected of a man of importance. Now, what Christ is doing, he's setting up this misinterpretation of evidence here. The rich man assumed, in the Jewish culture of the first century, if you had riches, and remember, even the apostles thought this way. Recall when the rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ and said, "What must I do to be saved?" He tells him, he says, "I've done all these things. Well, then sell everything you have and give it to the poor." And he went away sorrowful because he had a lot of money. And Jesus told his apostles how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's like a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle. And his apostles say, "Well, then who can be saved?" Because we thought that if you were rich, you were saved. We thought that if you're a Jew with money, you were certainly one of those who were in the kingdom of God. As much like Nicodemus thought when he came to Jesus Christ that evening. A man of wealth, no question about that, as we see him later in the story of Christ's life. But a man of wealth who considered himself saved because of who he was and what he had. So there's a misinterpretation of evidence here on the part of this rich man. He thought, "Well, I've got it made." Well, it leads to dire consequences. And in Hades, verse 23, being in torment, he looked and saw Abraham in the far distance, the rich man did, and Lazarus resting in his arms. So he cried aloud and said, "Father Abraham, take pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." Direct contrast to the way that he lived his life. "Remember my child," said Abraham. Now, Abraham doesn't dispute the fact that he's Jewish, that Dives, or the rich man, is Jewish. He says, Abraham says, "Remember my child, that you had all your good things during your lifetime, and the Lazarus in like manner had bad things." Note the difference here. You had your good things. Lazarus had bad things, not his bad things, but they were bad things that he dealt with. And we'll talk about in just a second why it's put that way. But Abraham is, through Jesus, is making this, Abraham speak in these ways to make a point. But now here he is receiving consolation. You are in agony. And besides all this, a vast chasm is immovably fixed between us and you, put there in order that those who desire to cross from this side to you may not be able, nor any be able to cross over from your side to us. So the misinterpretation of evidence has led to dire consequences on the part of the rich man. Here he is now in agony. Now, just a word about Hades. We don't want to take a parable, by the way, and use that to develop doctrine in the sense of a parable has a single point, as we've talked about, and we'll talk about what the single point is. So we're not going to use this parable in isolation to tell us what is Hades. And it actually doesn't say anything about hell. There's another word for hell in the Greek, Gehenna, which is not used here. But in light of what the rest of Scripture says, what we can see is that Hades, and this is in keeping with the rest of the scriptural text, is a place where, same as Sheol, it's the same thing, where all the dead went. And according to Scripture and Jewish tradition, it appears, and Jewish tradition develops this more thoroughly, that Hades was divided. Now, in the rabbinical teaching, there was just a big wall there, and you could actually listen on the wall and tap out codes. Well, I don't know if you tapped out codes or not, but you could actually listen to the wall, and people could talk to you through the wall and say, is Brother Ben Judah over there, or is he, they want to know where people are. Well, in the Jesus presentation, there's this great chasm. But in Scripture, Sheol or Hades is just a place where everybody went when they died before the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the man on the cross, the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," which was the other part, Abraham's bosom, that you would go to if you were righteous. Otherwise, you'd be in this place of torment where the rich man is at this point. So I'm not going to go into all the scriptural evidence, but just keep in mind that Hades, and it actually doesn't exist anymore because now we're dealing with a lake of fire, but Hades was this place where people would go, be they good or bad, and it had a division. The good folk would be in a place that was pleasant, paradise. The bad folk would be in this place of torment. So here's Lazarus. He's well. He's happy. He's in Abraham's bosom, which is just a way of saying paradise. And here's Lazarus in terrible torment. And it's such he would just want to have even his tip of his tongue touched with water. Now notice also how he views Lazarus. He's still just a beggar. Send him down here. Tell him to do have him do what I want. Take care of me. I'm in this bad place, and so he can still do what needs to be done. We'll come back to this a little bit later, but this consequence that he's experiencing cannot be humanly avoided. He continues, verse 27, I entreat you then, Father, send him to my father's house. Send Lazarus. I'm still ordering him around. I have five brothers. Let him earnestly warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now, Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Christ says the same thing. Remember, he says that if you believe Moses, you believe me and the Pharisees. The people, again, we've got to keep this in mind as we've gone through the book of Revelation. We've seen thus far that that is very much the case, that the Jews of the first century were not simply misguided. They were willfully rejecting the things of God. Well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. No, Father Abraham, he pleaded. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And we know that isn't true as well. In fact, what's interesting is that Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, rose from the dead. And what was the reaction of the Jews who were in opposition to Christ? They all converted, didn't they? No, they didn't. They said, let's kill Lazarus too, because people are actually seeing what Christ did. Now, can you believe that? Here's a man who was dead for 4 days in the tomb. They are witnesses when he comes out. In fact, he'd been there long enough that his sister said, he's going to stink. He's going to smell. Don't open it, please, Lord. He says, distrust. Lazarus, come forth. He's covered with the cloth and his face is wrapped up. He says, loose him and let him go. And the Jews, instead of saying, you know, we've been wrong, this man is the Son of God, this is the Christ, they said, let's kill Lazarus too. That's from a Christian standpoint, that's unbelievable. But that what Abraham says is that if they are deaf to Moses and the prophets, they would not be led to believe even if someone should rise from the dead. And how true, how emphatically true that is. Not only did Lazarus rise from the dead, but Jesus Christ, of course, rose from the dead, which is what this is pointing to most especially. And so this can't be humanly avoided. You would think that Moses and the prophets would be enough. It was enough. It is enough. The first century church did not have a New Testament with which to preach the gospel. They preached from the Old Testament. Remember Philip, Ethiopian eunuch, and he's preaching from the Old Testament. He preaches Christ crucified and Christ the Savior from the book of Isaiah. So Moses and the prophets should be enough, and even if it were not, they would have the example of Christ risen from the dead. And Abraham says that won't be enough either. And the point is very simply this, that humanly speaking, no one can make a decision for Jesus Christ. They have to be stirred by the Holy Spirit. I've been involved in some discussions online with some of these issues. And it's surprising how many people refuse to see the truth. They will not accept what the Scripture says because it cuts across their own thinking. It is not pleasant for them to hear that they must depend wholly on Jesus Christ. They want to be able to say, no, I figured this out on my own. That I figured out on my own that Jesus is the Lord and is the Christ. Well, if you figured it out on your own, then you really haven't figured it out. It's the Lord Jesus, by the power of His Holy Spirit, the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who awakens us and enables us to understand. Well, the point, and I'm just going to begin to wrap this up here, is very simply this. The point of the parable is very simply. There's a lot of great stuff here that we could talk about, but the point is that the rich man ignored the obvious. That's the point of the parable. He was what we would call filthy rich. He had everything. He banqueted every day. His clothing was was the most expensive kind of clothing you could possibly have. And there was at his gate a man dying of hunger. And he ignored the obvious. He was so self-absorbed, so self-centered, so self-focused that he ignored this man in desperate need. And you know what? We do the same thing today. We say, well, I would never do that. If there was a beggar at my front door with sores, I would certainly act. I'd call the police. That's probably what we do. But we would act, we say. We wouldn't let that happen. We would do something about it. And you know what? The Pharisees were of that same mind. Oh, certainly we'll do something. You know why? Because they would do things that would make them look good. Now, Christ uses this example for his own reasons. One reason is because this was a parable that was common of that first century, but he changed it for his purposes. The Pharisees did things that looked good. They did the big things. And we say to ourselves, well, we do that too. Of course, not just the big things, but we wouldn't be so self-absorbed. And I would submit to you that indeed we are. Think about it. What are the obvious? And we've talked about this morning. We talked about it. I mentioned it earlier about as Christians, what is the most basic characteristic of the Christian walk? And we ignore it. Oh, I would certainly share my food with a beggar covered with sores because that's what Christ would want me to do. That's true, but we ignore what Christ would have us to do when he says to think of others more highly than ourselves. Well, yes, we do that, but not my spouse. I mean, he didn't mean my spouse. He didn't mean my own household. He meant people out there, and that's not true. We know that that's not true, but we live like that. Here's the rich man with everything. It would not even have made a dent in his lifestyle to set this fellow up with what he needed. Lazarus could have been taken care of completely. He could have helped him start a business for that matter. Excuse me, so that he would have had ongoing support. But he didn't see the obvious. He didn't care about the obvious. We are the same way as Dives, as the rich man. And that's the point of this parable. So my question to you this morning is, what is it that you're ignoring? What is it in God's Word that you find optional when indeed it really is not? I'm going to turn over here to Philippians because this is one spot where we see this principle that I've talked about earlier just a moment ago of thinking of others more highly than ourselves. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now why? Because this is the mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So be like Jesus in this regard. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and having been found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So what Paul is telling the church in Philippi is you need to be like Jesus in this regard. You need to be thinking of others first. You need to have expressing self-sacrificial love. And you say, well, I do. But I would ask you again, do you really do that? I know that I fail this in this regard a lot. Because it's easy when we are out in public. When I'm down at the veterans home, for instance, and people come to me and want to intrude upon my time, it's really easy for me at that point to be the Christian. Because it looks good. But when we're at home and our spouse wants to intrude on our time, it's not so easy. Because no one's there to see it. For I say through the grace given to me, everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt. Be kindly affectionate to one another. This is Romans 12, by the way. With brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Giving preference to one another. Be of the same mind toward another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And we could go on. This is all through the scripture, and I won't belabor this. This is the point of the parable. Don't overlook the obvious. So the point of the parable is not what I'm talking about necessarily as a specific application of this point, but ignoring the obvious, to be so self-absorbed, so self-focused, so self-centered as the rich man was, to not even see the great need at your doorstep. We can be so self-absorbed, so self-centered, so self-focused, we don't even see the great need right there across the dining room table from us. And I'm guilty of this too. So as we conclude this today, I want to encourage you. When we read the scripture, we read all too often as our religious duty. And don't think about what the Bible says. I want to encourage you, think about what the scripture says, what we've read from Philippians, what we read from Romans, what you see throughout the scripture. Taking up your cross means to die to yourself, to submit to Jesus Christ, to imitate him, Paul says. And Jesus says, this new commandment I give you, it's the only new commandment he gave, which was to love as I love. The Bible already told people to love, but he says love in a way that means you die to yourself. The point of the parable, don't ignore the obvious. My application to you this morning, do not ignore the obvious call to think of others. You put yourself in second place. Do not be self-absorbed, self-focused, or self-centered, but indeed be Christ-centered, and to express that same self-sacrificial love that Jesus Christ can express that to others on a day-by-day basis. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship this morning. God, I pray that you would be with you.